And we're going to be reading from the Word of God again this morning, my favorite time, one of my favorite times. So this morning's scripture reading is in Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 28 through 39. If you don't have a Bible, there's some located under the seats in front of you. It's also should be displayed on the words behind me. So we're going to go to Nehemiah 10 and complete that chapter by reading 28 through 39. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of God, of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all of the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or grains on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy them from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, the sin offerings, to make an atonement for Israel and for all the work on the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for wood offerings to bring into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground, the first of all fruits of every tree, the first fruits of all fruits of every tree, year by year into the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister to the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine, the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priests of the son of Aaron shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chamber of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. This is the word of our Lord.
All right, thank you. So obviously, you know we're back in Nehemiah today. I need to make a couple of comments before we begin. First, please pardon my voice. You know, all of us thought we were going to die in 2020 and 2021, but 2022 has been the year that just won't quit. I've had three different diseases that I've never had before, and I don't think I've ever had that happen before. It's just June, so the future doesn't look bright. I'm a little concerned, but please bear with me. I'll try to turn the mic off if I cough. Secondly, I want to thank you as a church family for allowing me to attend the preaching conference that I went to a couple of weeks ago. Went down to Keller, which don't think I'll ever go back to Keller. Unless there's another conference like this. But it was the Institute for Expository Preaching. It was outstanding. Dr. Stephen Lawson ran the conference. If you've never heard him preach, you probably should, or buy one of his books. But he was brutal. He hurt my feelings many times. He would say things like, if you preach this way, you're nothing but a life coach. If you preach that way, you're nothing but a motivational speaker. If you preach like this, you're just a professor and you belong in a classroom, not in a pulpit. And he went on and on. He had like 10 of those. The goal of the conference was to teach expositional preaching or expository preaching in the model of people like John Calvin, George Whitfield, Charles Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards, James Montgomery Boyce, R.C. Sproul, and John MacArthur. Whether you like those people personally or not is not really the issue. The issue is they take a block of scripture and they go word by word and phrase by phrase through it and they explain it to you, which is what a preacher should do. So I spent 3 days. I want to remind you, it was only 3 days, so let's lower our expectations a little bit. But it was outstanding. So thank you not only for letting me have time off to go to those, but also for paying for it. There's money in our church budget that allows me to go to events like that. And those of you who know me know that I would rather go to something like that where I can learn and be better than something where I just hang out and network with a bunch of other preachers. So these are the kind of places I choose. They don't come around often, but when they do, I like to go. Thank you very much for allowing me that. So we're in Nehemiah chapter 10, as you heard Dana read. The last time we were here in this book, a couple of weeks ago, we began to look at this covenant that is recorded in chapter 10. And I want to remind you that this covenant was the final step in what was revival there in Jerusalem, which is what we want here. We don't want revival in Jerusalem. We want revival here now. This followed a time of the reading of God's word and explaining of it. It followed a time of personal confession by the people whose hearts were pricked by the truth of Scripture. Then there was a long prayer offered by the Levites that chronicled God's mighty deeds on their behalf. And even though he did that, it was met by continued disobedience by the people. After all of that, they decided we need a covenant renewal, a commitment renewal type service, and that's what this is. And so here in chapter 10, we see the elements of that covenant renewal. Before I continue, I want to ask you a question. What if we were to do that here? Or what would you do if you were in a similar situation? Whether you're there in Jerusalem with those people, or let's really focus on what would you do here? Maybe you become aware as a result of the teaching and the explaining of God's word just how far short you've fallen of God's standard for your life. Maybe you've prayed and you've confessed your personal sins, and maybe even the church leaders, the elders, have stood and confessed the corporate sins of our church for as far back as we can recall. Now it's the time to take the next step and to make some sort of actual commitment. What do you do? What do you say to God? What do you want us to write down and sign on your behalf, which is what this thing here in chapter 10 is? So as we continue to look at this chapter, I would like for you to keep that question in the back of your mind, because we're going to come back to it at the end. What would you do? So as we look at this chapter, the first thing the people did, this is a review of the last time we met regarding Nehemiah, the first thing they did was they made a new commitment to how they would manage their families. We spent the entire time, the last time we met, talking about this. Verse 30 in chapter 10 says, we will not give our daughters to the people of the land or to take their daughters for our son. So this was an issue on who could marry. And we discussed that this is not a racial issue as much as it is a religious purity issue. I read to you Paul's instructions from 2 Corinthians 6, where he warns about being unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's New Testament. And while that passage wasn't written specifically about marriage, but rather about ministry, I think the application is obvious. Can you imagine? You know, in those days, they would yoke two oxen together with a wooden yoke that fit around their neck. So if you can imagine a great big strong ox next to a very small weak one, and they're yoked together, if they're pulling, can you imagine one just pulling further and you're going around in circles? It doesn't work. It's not efficient to be unequally yoked with another ox that's not like you. And the same is true in our families when we are unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's the picture we get here from Corinthians. And if you want to read more, if you don't think this is true, there are people in the Bible you can look up and you can see how true it is. You can start with King Solomon. You remember him, right? The wisest man ever. Well, he had a weakness, and that was that he had marriages to foreign and pagan wives, even though he knew it was wrong. That's why Scripture records that it was a cause of idolatry, and it says this: Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done, 1 Kings 11:6. Maybe you could look at Esau. You remember Esau, the story of Jacob and Esau? When you look at that, you can see how his marriages to multiple foreign wives brought trouble to his entire family. Make no mistake, young people, a bad choice here affects not only you, but everyone who loves you, everyone in your family. All you have to do is read about Rebecca, his mother's lament about the women Esau had married. This is in Genesis chapter 27, verse 46. She's actually thinking about who Jacob might marry, and this is what she says: "I loathe my life because of these Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Men, can you imagine your marriage having that effect on your mother? Guys, don't tell me how pretty she is. Nobody's that pretty. We have to be obedient to what God teaches us about our families. And that's what the people did here in Jerusalem. That's the first commitment they made. So what did they do next? Well, the next thing they did was they made a commitment to keep the Sabbath by abstaining from all commercial activity, and then to observe the seventh year Sabbath of the land for their fields. This was a time when the fields would not be worked. That's in verse 31. "And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every day debt. So as you know, this requirement of resting on the Sabbath comes from the ancient Hebrew institution of Shikfalay. And the people followed that religiously as a result. Actually, the requirement has precedent in God's resting from creation on the seventh day, as you know. And it goes back to the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." We'll come back to that in a minute. The third matter in which the people of Jerusalem made a formal commitment, or recommitment, if you will, was the paying of the temple tax. Verse 32. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. For the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, for all the work of the house of our God. One interesting point that I noticed as I was studying through this, back in Ezra, the book that just precedes this, and if you remember when we first started this book, we really noted that Ezra and Nehemiah go together. If I'd been smarter, I probably would have started with Ezra and done both of these books, one right after the other. But back in Ezra chapter 6, starting in verse 8, we read that the Persian kings had made some very important provisions for the temple. They had given them things to use in the temple. But it's clear here that the people didn't expect them to keep on doing that, but rather they assumed responsibility for the temple, for providing for the temple services. Now, I want you to know that's also a Christian responsibility today. The government may provide some advantages to our church, like our tax-exempt status that keeps us from paying certain taxes and allows your donations to be a tax deduction for you if you, I don't even know what the condition is. It never makes it for me. Maybe I don't make enough. But it's there. It's in the law. It can be a deduction for you. But we can't expect the government to support us forever. In fact, it shouldn't. The truth of the matter is that if Christians do not support the Lord's work, then the Lord's work does not get supported. That's the lesson I take from their commitment, their renewal of paying the temple tax. And the fourth thing we see is some additional provisions for the temple in verse 34. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it to the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of every fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. So the people realized that in addition to the tax, the temple tax, there were other things that they could provide, other things that were required, specifically things like wood and then the first fruits of their crops and trees are what were mentioned. Next, the next commitment we see is the dedication of the firstborn. Verse 36. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks. So what does that mean? Well, the law declared that the firstborn of every household, as well as the firstborn of all the flocks, belonged to God. And in practice, what the people of Israel normally did was they would redeem their firstborn by payment of a redemption price. But the practice reminded them that all life is a gift from God and is owed to Him. Our lives also belong to God, and there's two reasons for that. First of all, there's creation. He created us. We are His creatures. You create something, it belongs to you. The second reason is because of redemption. Even after He created us, He redeemed us for Himself by the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. This is why Paul says things like, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Galatians 2:20. Number six on the list of things they recommitted to was the tithe. Starting in verse 37. And to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. Now, a lot of people like to argue, including some commentators and preachers, that the tithe is an Old Testament obligation and that there is no New Testament passage that lays the tithe upon Christians as a legal obligation. Perhaps you've heard that. Maybe you believe that. Those people may be right. And some of them would argue the same thing for resting on the Sabbath. Well, that I'm not as sure about. The resting on the Sabbath, to me, was instituted as a result of creation. And Christ's death on the cross did not change creation. So maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Let's talk a little bit about it. I don't really want to argue those cases. It'll be fun. You can take me to lunch and we'll argue them. You pay. But I want to make a couple of comments for you to consider this morning in this setting as we walk our way through these verses together. If you reject the requirements regarding the Sabbath, and you may certainly do that, don't you think you need to replace those with some sort of requirements regarding the Lord's Day? You know, after Jesus was raised from the dead, the church began to celebrate on the first day of the week rather than the last day of the week. The Lord's Day rather than the Sabbath day. So, how do you think God would have you observe the Lord's Day? Do you think it would be more or less than what God required of the Jews regarding the Sabbath day? Let's talk about the tithe, and we'll kind of wrap up these controversial things. Again, you can say that's an Old Testament concept if you want to, but I think you should keep in mind that when it comes to ethical issues, when we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the standard goes up, not down. The law says you shouldn't kill. What does Jesus say in the New Testament? If you hate, you've killed already. The law says in the Old Testament you shouldn't commit adultery. But Jesus in the New Testament says, if you lust, you've committed adultery already. You see the pattern? The law said that the Jew was to give 10% of everything. The New Testament teaches us that everything belongs to God. The question is now, how much should we keep? Jesus talked about this, the principle of the priority of our things, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That was verse 21. If we skip down to verse 24, it says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Which one sounds easier to you? Writing a check for 10% of your income, or deciding whether you're going to serve God or serve money. Deciding where your treasure is. When we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, things change. The standard goes up. So, what do we take from this covenant renewal? These are the things that the Jews in Jerusalem decided to recommit to. It's not the entire law. If you've read your Old Testament, you know the law is long and it's detailed in some areas. These are just the things they chose. So are covenants and covenant renewals the answer to all of our woes? Well, of course not. Should we just throw them out? Well, again, of course not. Our church, as you know, makes use of a membership covenant. When you go through our Fairway 101 class and you're interviewed by an elder, the very last thing we do in that meeting is hand you the covenant for you to sign. An elder will sign it on behalf of the church, and then you're to sign it, and then you keep it. Every person who goes through the membership process agrees to the commitments that are on that covenant, and they sign it, just like the people did here in Nehemiah 10. Does that fix everything? Are all the problems in our church resolved because every member signed the covenant? Obviously not. People still get upset about this or that, or things are done wrong, or maybe mistakes are made. It doesn't fix everything. So where do we go from here? So remember at the beginning I asked, what would you do? What would be on your to-do list? You're going to commit, just like these people did. Would it be, well, let's just say, is a list of commitments like this the answer? Is that what we need today? I want to close today with a principle that I think we have to keep in mind when we see passages like this. Whatever's on your list, things that you're going to recommit to, that's really only half the battle. Even if your list is great, maybe your list is to read the Bible every day and to pray every day. Maybe your list includes loving your neighbor as yourself. Or maybe, kids, your list is to obey your parents in the Lord. I want you to remember that a covenant in the context of Scripture is a voluntary act which attaches to the law that comes from God. When you look at these commitments that the people made here in Nehemiah 10, every one of them is based on the law of God. They're not making up new stuff. So let's talk about the law. That being said, I need you to understand this. The law can teach you what is right, but it cannot make you right. The law can teach you what is right, but it cannot make you right. I'm sure you've heard people say things like, well, we're not under the law, we're under grace. Two things I notice about those statements. One, it's usually when you're trying to impose upon them some kind of requirement of Scripture that they don't want to do. And so they'll say, well, we're not under the law, we're under grace. And there's a chronological aspect to that. There's a timing of it, as if to say, the law was then, it was old. Now Jesus has come, and the law doesn't matter. We're under grace. People often assume that the law is an Old Testament concept that preceded grace. They're wrong. And I want to show you where I can prove that. Let's review the order. Let's talk about when God established his people, Israel, which is, it's surely where we should start. That's who he gave the law to originally, right? So let's start with them. When God established the nation of Israel, did he do it with grace or with the law? Well, if you look at Genesis chapter 12, that is the record of God calling Abram. And it says just that, that God called Abram. Abram was not a God worshiper. In fact, one of the things that the Chaldeans did was worship the moon. God called a moon worshiper. Surely you can't say that that is a result of him keeping the law in any way whatsoever. God called Abraham. He set his favor upon him and promised him many things. Now, don't overlook the fact that he told him to do things too, and he did them. We heard about obedience last week when Jeremy spoke, and it is essential to growth in the Christian life. God told Abram, leave here and go. He didn't even tell him where. He said, go to a place I'll show you. But before that even happened, he chose him. God set his favor upon Abraham and his descendants first. The law came later. Formally, if you want to go there, it came at Sinai. Didn't even come to Abraham, came to Moses. This principle, if you want to dig deeper, is taught in the book of Galatians. Or you can go back on the website and listen to all of David's sermons out of Galatians where he would have exposited this for you. The law came after the promise of God to be gracious to the house of Abraham. The law did not abolish that grace that came first. Nor does the grace offered in the death of Jesus Christ abolish the law. The law is our teacher. In Romans, Paul said, I love the law. It's not evil. It's our teacher. The law can teach us what is right, but it cannot make us right. Well, if I'm going to make a statement like that, perhaps I need to tell you what can make us right with God, and the answer is only the grace of Jesus Christ. We've been singing a song a lot lately, which I love, called What is My Hope in Life and Death, or something like that, by Keith and Kristen Getty and Matt Papa. My hope in life and death is not my ability to keep the law. Can you imagine that being the case? It is by grace that we have been saved through faith, not as a result of our works. And where you see works there, you can put by keeping the law. So today, as we seek for God to send revival to us, I contend that both are absolutely necessary, the law and the grace of God. We are to obey what God has clearly revealed in his word. And friends, most of the stuff we are to do, you do not need me to stand up here and tell you. You know it already. When I think of my own life, it's embarrassing how much I know to do and how little of it I do. It's not a knowledge problem. It's an obedience problem. It is the principle and the precept, the requirement, the law of God is what we follow because that's what it is, not because of what we get from it. Jesus said in the New Testament, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If people observed the way you kept your commandments, the commandments of God, would they conclude that you love Jesus or not? So, a list like the one in today's passage is useful, even if I think today our list would be much different than theirs. We don't have temple taxes. We don't need wood for the altar. We don't need all that stuff. But our list would be different. It would include important things. Like I said, maybe you're going to read your Bible more. Maybe you're going to give more to the church. Those things are fine, and they're actually in obedience to what Scripture instructs. But following a list like that in your own strength is not enough. The law can teach us what is right, but it cannot make us right. If you're a believer this morning in this room, you need to call upon your Redeemer to graciously give you the strength and the courage to obey what you already know. And then let's see if God will lead us further. But why would He? If He showed us so much and we, like these people, are stiff-necked and disobedient. We need His grace. There's another people, a group of people in the room this morning. There are some people here who need God's grace for the very first time. I want to speak for just a few moments to our students. If you're in the youth group, I'm going to ask you to put down whatever you're doing and listen to me. Give me like 3 minutes. Believe it or not, I remember what it's like to be a youth. And I was youth minister here for, what, a year or two before my counselor said that was bad for me. I'm just kidding. I was the youth minister for a little while. And I was a youth for a little while. Man, the most traumatic thing we did in those days was our youth banquet, because I had to find a date. That was terrifying. I was so glad to graduate high school. Some of you students need God's grace for the first time this morning. Perhaps you're here this morning, young man or young woman, and you're going through what you believe to be the Christian life by keeping a list of requirements. The requirements are things maybe you've learned in Sunday school. Maybe they're things your parents taught you and require of you. I mean, there are certain clothes you can wear and certain clothes you can't wear because mom and dad said so. There are words that you can use and words that you're not supposed to use. Let me just tell you, you're not fooling anybody. We know you use them when you're not around people that know your parents. But there's a list. There's a way you're supposed to act. To you, that is the Christian life. That's what it is. It's a list of things mainly that I'm not supposed to do. But there's a few things I am supposed to do. I'm supposed to go to church with my family. I'm supposed to read my Bible every now and then. Maybe I have to pray before I eat. Where things like faith are involved, you're just sort of tagging along with your parents' faith. You're sort of appropriating their religious lifestyle. I want to tell you, young person, that's not enough. I'm not here this morning to affirm your lifestyle if that's what it is, if it's wrong. I'm here to love you. And to do that, I have to tell you that the only way to be made right with God is through the grace of Jesus Christ. The faith has to be your own. If you're putting your eternal destiny in the hands of keeping a list, you will never succeed. Your parents didn't succeed. I didn't. No one in this church can. It takes more. You cannot appropriate the faith of your parents. You have to make faith in Jesus your own. Even if your parents know all about God, that doesn't translate to salvation for you. When I say faith, what I mean is believing in something so much that you'll act, that you'll do something about it. So, just like the people in Jerusalem, you have to realize how far you've fallen, not just from what your parents want you to do, but from God's standards. You have to confess that very thing to God and cast yourself before the majesty of God and say, "Please forgive me." He's promised to do that. His son Jesus paid the price for you. You will pledge to give your life from this point forward to Him, and you'll love Him and obey Him and serve Him and enjoy the blessings that he gives to his children. But I also want you to know, church, this is not just for the youth. I'm not just picking on them. This is for everybody. If you're here this morning and you've never done that, you're in just as much need as they are. So if this morning you know that you've already experienced this initial work of grace, you've given your life to Jesus Christ, then I would suggest this. I would suggest that this morning you formally covenant to God that you're going to put him first in everything. Just to use the examples from our text, you're going to order your marriage and your family according to the Bible's standards. You're going to set aside one day out of seven to worship him and to serve God in the company of other Christians. You're going to tithe your income for the Lord's work, and then you're going to do whatever else God puts upon your mind to do for him. This is a lifetime commitment. Those are the lessons from Nehemiah chapter 10 this morning. I want to ask our musicians to return to the stage. And while they do, I just want you to think for a minute, whether you're a youth or an adult, senior adult, it doesn't matter. Toiling through a list like this may make you feel good from time to time as you're able to check off the boxes. But when you think about a holy God who cannot be in the presence of sin, I can't imagine that you think that your efforts would be good enough. We have to cast ourselves upon the mercy and the grace, the forgiveness of a Savior, the perfect Son of God who came to the earth and lived a perfect life in obedience to this very law, who appeared before the governor, who said, "I can't find any guilt in this man," but they convicted him anyway. And they beat him, flogged him, carried his cross up the hill of Golgotha, was hung there until he died. Excruciating death. It's not considered execution as much as it's considered torture. And he did it for you and for me. So that he could pay the price that neither the bulls or oxen of the Old Testament could pay, nor the good works of you and me could pay. What do we do? We accept that gift. We come to him and say, "Jesus, I have failed you on purpose, not accidentally. I am a sinner. Please, through your shed blood, forgive me. I give my life to you. I want to live for you from this day forward, and by your grace, that's exactly my commitment today." The musicians are going to sing after I pray. And this is a time where you can sing with them if you want to. Maybe you need to pray this morning. Maybe you need to come down and talk to me or to David or to Jeremy or to Mark or to Randy. There may be some things you need to get right when it comes to your relationship with Jesus Christ, and we'll be happy to talk to you. Don't put it off. Today is the day of salvation. Today belongs to the Lord. Tomorrow belongs to Satan. Let's pray together.